All right, let's open our Bibles to the 39th chapter of Ezekiel and the 3rd chapter of Joel. Joel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 39. We will be reading first from the passage in Ezekiel, and then we will read from our text in Joel. Joel follows Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea. Reading from Ezekiel now, chapter 39, verse 21. The Lord says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. From that day forward, the people he's talking about here are going to know God. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hand of their enemies. And they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, all Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. That's what I did. Now this is what I'm going to do. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, we might say, what has that to do with me, the house of Israel, and the history and all of that? Well, it becomes very, very much pertinent to us when we read that last sentence. I will have done all this when I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Now, when did that happen? When did God pour out his spirit on the house of Israel? Pentecost. So all of this is not talking about just ethnic Israel, or just happened, something that happened back there in the Old Testament time. What he's talking about is what accompanies Pentecost. See, this ties it together. Everything that he says here is exactly what he's saying in the book of Joel, and exactly what Peter's saying in the book, second chapter of Acts, in Pentecost, because Peter stood up and said, this is what Joel said. What Joel said is the same thing Ezekiel said. It's all one book. And it's not all that complicated at all. It's a very, very simple theme. Men make it complicated. Now we read Joel's account, Joel's vision. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Isn't that what Ezekiel said? He's going to bring all the captives back. Not going to leave any of them in captivity. He's going to get every one of them out. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will enter into judgment with them there. Now, I'm going to skip reading all that. We'll take that up next Sunday. Going down to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. I've been urged a number of times to preach through the book of Revelation. I attempted it a time or two. I'd get through the first three chapters and I'd stall. And it seemed like I did not set out to preach through the book of Revelation or prophecy in that respect, just this little three-chaptered book of Joel. But in the exposition of these little three chapters in the book of Joel, we find him touching on all of these grand and glorious themes that we find in the Apocalypse. I preached a series one time, some time back. I mentioned this on judgment. That's all I was preaching on, judgment. Somebody says, I want that message that you got on prophecy or on revelation. It isn't on revelation, it's on judgment. But that's why we had these references that we had from the book of Revelation and these prophetic passages you find in Ezekiel. We want to show you how these things all converge in to this phrase, in those days and at that time. That's what we have in this little book of Amos here, chapter 3, verse 1. He has just said, prophesied the outpouring of his Spirit at Pentecost. 2,000 years ago, it happened. And that ushered in what the prophet is talking about when he pours out his Spirit, in those days and at that time. That phrase is pivotal. In those days and at that time. These are the significant events that accompany and immediately follow the outpouring of God's Spirit, which has already happened. Therefore, it is these days. These are the last days before that great and terrible day of the Lord, final judgment and the end of the world. It is the church age, the age in which you and I are now living, and that's what makes these things relevant to us, the age in which we now live. The organized institutional church, for the most part, has lost sight of these things, muted and minimized their significance, and concentrated on matters of lesser importance that are not even mentioned. Concentrated on these things that are not even mentioned as significant and characteristic of the church age and church life. And we talked about that, some of those, last Sunday. The Reformation isn't mentioned. The church fathers aren't mentioned. The church councils, the establishing of the canon of the Bible, and all those great doctrines and creeds. None of that is mentioned in here. The establishment of institutions of learning and all of those things, none of those things are even suggested, even mentioned, even hinted at. Instead, we have mentioned specifically with this outpouring of the Spirit, the time when God calls his people out, the church age, we have these mentioned. These are the significant things, the things that characterizes and should characterize our life and the life of the church. Number one, the intimate knowledge and communion with God which all his people have. They shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. That's a touchstone of the new covenant. They'll all be taught by Jesus, like Brother Denny said a little while ago. They all prophesy. They all preach. They all witness. Signs and wonders. its power, that is the power of the church, its intense spirituality, its mystical reality, the shaking of heaven and earth, that is the upheaval of heavenly things and earthly order, war, that was our subject last Sunday, and also in that the gathering of all of God's elect people. That's what we read from Ezekiel. It's what we read from Joel. We read it continually. Ezekiel 39, also in Romans 11, when all of Israel is going to be saved. And we also have the gathering and the temporal punishment of the nations. That is a theme, I think, that is completely hidden. And not only is the world and the nations blinded to it, it seems the church does not recognize it. The gathering and temporal punishment of the nations, their kings and the great harlot. Our subject for today is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We read that. It is also called the Valley of Decision. In addition to that, we have the ripening of harvests and the safety and security and comfort in the church, which is Jerusalem. Now, what we have before us in the passage we read from Ezekiel and the passage we read from Joel is a confrontation which has deliberately been wrought by God. Now, if you have two parties, two people, for instance, or two groups of people, we might say the liberals and the conservatives, or the Democrats and the Republicans. Or we might say the Jews and the Israelis and the Muslims. If you don't want to fight, the best thing to do is put some space between those two people. Keep them separated a little bit. But God is deliberately bringing them both together down into this place that he calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He's bringing his people there, and he's also bringing all these nations down there. Well, you say, that looks like a formula for a disaster. There's going to be trouble there. Yeah, that's what he said. I'm going to start a fight. In fact, Jesus said, I don't think I've come to send peace. I've come to start a fight, to send a sword. We talked about that already. But we have the gathering together of his elect people, the ecclesia, the church, all of them, both Jew and Gentile, the bringing them back of captivity. And they were all taken captive, every one of us. If you are here today, you're here today, you are one or two things. You are an ex-jailbird of the devil, or you are a current jailbird of the devil. We all were taken out of captivity, every one of us. The Bible says we've escaped. We have escaped. We've been liberated. I was reading in that psalm last week and glorying in that, where the psalmist was singing, the snare is broken and I am escaped. Like a bird from the snare of the fowler, I've been set free. The snare is broken and I have escaped. We're all escapees. We got out. Now, we didn't plant it ourselves and sneak out and overpower the guard. No, we were liberated from without. Somebody came in and broke down the jailhouse, knocked down the doors, and everybody got loose that was supposed to get loose. So this is those who have been delivered, bringing back out of captivities. We were all taken captive by the devil, his agencies, which are the evil spirit, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not only that, but we have this gathering together of their enemies, also God's enemies. And the theater of this conflict is called by various names, each identifying some characteristic of this in Hebrew history or the battle itself. We have here the Battle of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Also, we have the idea, the Valley of Decision. We'll take that subject up at a later time. But in other places, it is called the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. And they're all of the same valley. All of them are mentioned in the Old Testament. The significant thing about this is that these are metaphors. There are people who want to literalize this, and that plain of Megiddo is still over there. They can find where it happened, and also the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But These are metaphors, figures of speech which we use many times, and they enter into our language as they had entered into the Hebrew language at that time, and they used and people understood what they meant. Let me give you an illustration. When someone says they met their Waterloo, what are they saying? Where did they get that?
Napoleon.
That's where Napoleon, who was whooping the whole world, he was unstoppable. Nobody could stop him until he got to Waterloo, and that ended it. So people use that. It comes synonymous, and so that word is used for that. There are other battles which have gained a significant name. Dunkirk, what do you think of there? Well, that's a place where God mightily delivered the Allied armies when Hitler had them cornered up on the edge of France there, and they couldn't get across, and they were just about to be annihilated. Something like that also happened at Midway in the Naval War. We speak of Gettysburg, and you simply mention the name, Gettysburg, what people think about. Well, they think about that terrible, awful, decisive battle of the Civil War, which was pivotal there. And so things are that way. The Holocaust, the Boston Tea Party, all of those have names of significance. And that's what we have here. Those were places where significant battles between the Lord's people and the enemies of the Lord's people were fought. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, and the plain of Megiddo. The valley of decision is something else, and we'll take that up a little bit later, but it has to do with the same place. It's a final conflict of all ages. And folks, it's going on right now. Armageddon is not something in the future. Armageddon is now. Has been going on. I can demonstrate that very easily. There are common errors in prophecy or preaching of prophecy that are made by literalizing these metaphors. There's the idea that there's going to be a great and final literal battle in a literal valley plain of Megiddo with Jesus on a literal white horse. And we all going to be riding white horses too. Now some of y'all don't know how to ride. You better learn, you know. On white horses, with millions of literal people slain, and literal blood running 5 foot deep for miles wide, and literal scavengers taking months to eat all the dead carcasses. And this is constantly seen by preachers who said, well, now, you know, you see this has happened on a political scene, that this has happened on the 10 nation federated market and the common market, the European market, and this has happened over here with the Arabs and the Israelis coming together, and this peace accord here and this war, and this could be that, and they're preaching all this is nations allying themselves against the state of Israel, whereby they're going to gather together over there and have that great and final battle. And Jesus is going to come on a white horse, and all those people are going to be killed, and blood going to run to the horse's bridle. I heard an illustration just this morning where Senator John McCain talking about his campaign finance reform. He didn't say it this morning, but somebody was quoting that. He said it some time back that he's still pressing for it, and he said there's going to be blood all over the floor of Congress in both houses over this Congress, campaign finance reform. Well, can't you see? All those senators and congressmen get together down there, and they're going to bring their swords and their brass knuckles, and they're going to have it out. And you're going to come in the janitor and go out and mop up all that blood. No, that's not what he's talking about. Although I will say there was one time in the Aldine School District way back when they were, all those ranchers were losing their farms because they couldn't pay the school taxes on it, that they really had to mop the blood off the floor after they had a school board meeting. But that's a metaphor. He wasn't talking about bloodshed readily. He's just simply talking about this is going to be a big fight. We use that word all the time. Everybody, you're going to get a bloody nose over this. What does it mean? You're going to get hurt. This is going to be a terrible conflict. And so this is what we have in view here. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We don't prosecute the kingdom of heaven with a sword of steel, but the sword of the Spirit. We are to be like our Heavenly Father, to do good, to exercise love and forbearance to all men, to live peaceably with all. Vengeance and judgment and justice belongs to God alone. I had that question asked to me after last Sunday when I said, you know, when people come against us and they oppose us and they do these bad things to us, we need to recognize it's not flesh and blood, but it's those principalities and powers, and we shouldn't hate them. And the person said, yeah, but what they did isn't right. Isn't God going to get even with them for that? Shouldn't they have to pay for that? I said, yes, justice belongs to God. But that's something hard for us to do. We're not real sure God's going to get even enough. And we won't do it ourselves, and that's our problem. That's the reason he said, justice is mine. Leave it alone. I'll take care of that. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we are to live peace, reward good for evil. Pray for them who persecute us and do evil to us. Do good to them. No, it isn't a literal war with flesh and blood. The parties of the battle. We're talking about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Armageddon, where this great battle is to be fought. The parties of the battle. And when we talk about the parties of the battle, listen carefully now, we have to talk about the heavenly parties, and we have to talk about the earthly parties. Because heaven as well as earth has to be shaken. This battle is the same thing he's talking about when he talks about shaking the heavens and shaking the earth. Now, the Bible says the earth has already been shaken. We're told that in the book of Hebrews, and he has reference to what happened at Mount Sinai when they gave the law, you remember. And they thundered, and the trembling, and the mountain, and everything was shaken. And he gave that old covenant over there. He says, oh, I shook the earth once, but next time I'm going to shake heaven as well as the earth. Now, the earthly shaking didn't get anything done. The first shaking of the earth at Mount Sinai was insufficient. The reason it was insufficient, it was simply an external law which cannot accomplish anything because of the impotence of the flesh. It was an earthbound thing. Although God spoke, he spoke on earth. The Bible says, if they escape not from him who spoke on earth, how much more shall they not escape on him who speak from heaven. It was an earthy thing. A spiritual work in the inner man has to first be wrought. So the earthly shaking at Sinai was insufficient. It was impotent. You can't change people by passing laws. It just makes them meaner. It aggravates it. The old covenant failed. Now listen carefully, because I'm going to give a precedent here, or a principle, that I don't think I've ever heard before. Not in these words. I'm sure I'm not the first person ever said it, but I never heard anyone else say it in these words. Listen carefully. The old covenant failed because it had no heavenly precedent. Nothing will stand on earth that does not have heavenly origin. Nothing is ever accomplished on earth until it's first accomplished in heaven. Now let me just give you one passage of Scripture. I could give you many to illustrate that. Hebrews 4 and 3. The Bible tells us, and he's talking about the unbelief of the Hebrews, that they didn't believe him, although the word was given to them. And he says, although my work was finished from the foundation of the world. My works, or the works, were finished from the foundation of the world. That is, nothing will ever be accomplished that God commands us, that we're to do, that God hadn't already done. God hasn't already finished. When God commands Conrad Murrow to do something, he's already done it. He's already got it done. I listened to the inauguration speech. I thought it was pretty good. Best thing about it, wasn't nobody bragging about how big they was, how much they going to do. It's going to be dependent upon someone, something else. No, God does not command us because of our ability and our qualifications. No, he commands us to faith. And I'll demonstrate that. And so first we have heaven shaken. Heaven is shaken. War breaks out there. We're talking about war. We read this passage last Lord's Day. Let's look at it briefly again. It's Hebrews, pardon me, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Why did war break out in heaven? Because there's going to be a war on earth. And in order for the war on earth to come out right, it's going to have to first be won in heaven. Right? Well, yeah, that's right. I'll have to amen myself. It's okay. You'll amen that for a while. Heaven is first shut. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. That is, the dragon and his angels did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who was deceived the whole world, he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, he hadn't gotten rid of him. He didn't kill him. He didn't abolish him. He didn't burn him up. He just pushed him someplace else. And guess where he sent him? He sent him right down here. And he didn't reform him before he sent him down here. He's still the devil, and what he was doing in heaven, he thinks he can try to do on this earth. So it breaks out that. So it is angels, the heavenly parties of the war, is waged by angels, both good and bad. The devil and his angels, Michael and his angels. And it is won by the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We had that picture of him we read from the Revelation a little while ago, from the 19th chapter of Revelation. It's first in heaven. Jesus was a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You get that? When did Jesus die? 2,000 years ago at the cross? No, that's when he died on earth. He was a lamb that was slain in heaven before he was slain on earth. The cross would have been nothing if it had already been accomplished in heaven. He's always been the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And the conquering was done through him. There were parties, the angels, but is won by the King of Heaven. And then it's won on this earth. What was done in heaven before the foundation of the world had to be accomplished on this earth. Here's another principle. Although nothing on earth ever stands that isn't first done in heaven, if it's done in heaven, it is not accrued to the people of God until it's done on this earth. That's the reason we must do the work that God sent us to do. We got to fight the fight. That's the reason we have this urge and this cry to beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. We had a fight. We're in this war. The heavenly stars fall to the earth, Satan and his angels. The Bible recalls them. Yes, they're the stars. They're the morning stars that sang for joy. But those stars fell. Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning, angel of light, brightness, cast down to the earth. The stars, the fallen angels, were cast down to the earth. Those are the heavenly parties. Here are the earthly parties. Now we're coming down to where we live. The scene of the conflict now comes down to earth. The devil and his demons now, because they could not destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tried to kill him, tried to keep him from coming, tried to kill him, did the best they could. But they failed to do that. And the Bible tells us, when he could not destroy the woman, or the child, his wrath was turned against the woman. So the devil and his demons now make war against the church and attempt to devour, to destroy her and her children. against the church and against the saints, and even by causing enmity among the saints themselves. That's the reason it's so important for us to learn to forgive and forbear and to pray and to be long-suffering with one another. A lot of Christians are sweet. Someone says it's like picking up a honeycomb, they just drip sweetness. But some of them not. And the Bible says love learns to forbear and to forgive, long-suffering. All of this is descriptive of the church age, the time. And its scene is described in prophecy as a great and final battle of the ages in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, welcome to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Decision. This is Armageddon. Beloved, there's not going to be any more battles to fight after this one is over. And you rest in that, it gets awful severe and awful weary and awful taxing. But remember, when this is over, that's all of it. There's not another one coming down after this one. No, 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 no. This is it. It's good to know that. It's good to know that when the peace is finally won, that's all of it. This is it. This is the great and final battle of all the ages. And so, the practical part of this is now, how are we to prevail in this war? Joel tells us in verse 9 of chapter 3, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Prepare for war. This is not a new message. We read a little while back, put on the whole armor of God. We wrestle against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Take the sword of the Spirit. We are not doing people justice when we tell them when they become Christians, there won't be any problems, that everything's going to be smooth sailing from then on out. That'll be sweet enough. But there are going to be some bumps. Hard, heart-reaching, terrible. Bring the tears and sorrows and crying and weeping and prayers. Prepare for it. Get ready for it. Our Lord pulled no punches about that. He did not miss any words. I remember a fellow who used to come here. Every time he'd hear that, he said, "You don't understand that. You know, ever since I met the Lord and the Lord saved me, it's been nothing but beautiful. Blue skies, wonderful. Ever since, I don't understand that." Well, he understands it now. I tell him, "Well, you just wait. It came. Yeah, it come." Yeah, he knows how to weep. He knows how to cry. He knows how to sympathize. He teaches all of us that. How do we prevail? Bible tells us to wake up the mighty man. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty man. There is a phrase that characterizes the writings of Peter. And he says, "I write these things, although you know them, to stir up your pure minds." Wake people up. We're prone to go to sleep, to get lulled when things are going good, things going smooth, wallowing around in the blessings. God needs to wake us up, and he does many times. Stir us up. Wake up the mighty men. Stir up the saints. Stir them up. Let the weak declare themselves strong. This is what he says. You have mighty men, wake them up. Let the weak say, "I am strong." Well, how can the weak say he's strong? Actually, that is where we find our strength and our weakness. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the second chapter, or the second Corinthians. And I think chapter 12. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I am strong." Nothing frightens me so much as a feeling of sufficiency. I got things in control. I'm on top of everything. Everything's all right. I'm in charge now. I'm running the show. A terrible place to be. Where are you going to find yourself? Where are you going to find your strength? In the knowledge of your utter insufficiency. The weaker you are, the greater your God is. The more you'll lean upon Him, and the stronger you're going to be. Which would you rather have? Your own strength or the strength of God? You want to trade? Or swap yours for His? This is what he's talking about. We are those who have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Believe in God. That's the way the weak can say, "I'm strong." Draw near. Get in close. Don't stand afar off. Get in close to Christ, to the Lord. Come near to Him. Not only that, but get chin to chin with the enemy. Face him. Stand him down. Don't run from him. Don't turn your face away from him. Face him head on. Draw near. Where are we? We're in the battle of Jehoshaphat. We're in the valley of decision. The enemy's there too. You can't get out of it. God's put you both together here for a fight, for a purpose. Follow our mighty captain. Our scripture says, proclaim it, preach it, reveal it, and live it. Hate sin. Hate every false way. Hate every lie. Hate every fraud. Every evil way. Hate those things. And love God. Love right. Love the truth. Love justice. Love equity. Love mercy. That's the way we're going to fight. Behind our great captain. Here he is, our Lord Jesus, right. He's on the white horse right now. He's going forth with the sword of spirit going out of his mouth, waging war, and the armies of heaven follow him. Yeah, you're right. What's a white horse? White horse is for royalty. That's the triumphant. Yeah, I'm riding one. You're riding one right now. Don't look for him. I don't have to feed him. But these are metaphors of a triumphant church following the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like the one given to us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, where you see that heavenly battle there. This puts it on a heavenly basis. In the book of Revelation, we have that earthy metaphor, but, or rather, in the book of Joel. But in Revelation here, we have what is really happening in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him, the devil and his angels. How'd they do that? By the blood of the Lamb. And that's something that Jesus did. You didn't have a thing in the world to do with that. Nevertheless, that is the basis upon which we overcome. What Jesus did, his death, his bloodshed for us. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the fact that Jesus died for me. And I cannot perish. I cannot go down because I've been purchased by the blood of him. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives all the way to death. They love the Lord, not their lives. Another principle. There's not too many of you. Too many principles for one day. You must either love yourself and your life or love the Lord. Now, it is true, you can say, I don't want to die. I like to live. I'm thankful for my life. I want to live. But I also love the Lord, too. That's true. You can love them both. But you have to love one more than the other. Now, if you love your life more than you love the Lord, you're going to lose. Because that's the test the devil's going to put against you, and you're going to flunk out right there. He'll put it on the basis. You believe God, you're going to die. You trust the Lord, you're going to die. If you trust me without the Lord, I'm going to give you life. You're going to lose. You got that? He said it many ways. Are you listening to me today? This is the way that you overcome. They loved not their lives unto the death. How much do you not love your life? Oh, how much do you love your life? I love my life an awful lot. How much do you love it? Well, all the way to death. But I'm not going to die for Jesus. And you're not going to live for him either. Now, he's called us to live for him, present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He don't need a dead one. He needs a living one. But there's so many ways when he will come against you and says, I'm going to ruin your life. You can't have this and have Christ too. You're going to love your life or love Christ. I'm talking about we're in a battle and a warfare. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is the valley of Jehoshaphat. Folks, we're in it. I'm not being mean to you. I'm not trying to make it hard. I'm trying to make it easy. How are we going to win? We're going to love the Lord. Not our lives. All the way. All the way. Persevered in the face the worst the devil could throw at him. And don't kid yourself. He will throw the worst. He will pick out that one vulnerable soft spot and you say, well, I could take everything but this. That's exactly where he's going to attack you. We fear not him who can only kill the body but who has power to cast into hell. We press forward unwaveringly right into the teeth of the lion. Straight ahead, unswervingly, neither to the right or to the left. If God is pleased to deliver us, well, and I have to tell you this, folks, 72 years, and he hadn't been unfaithful to me yet, I might well trust him for the rest of it. Some of you are young and you haven't lived near that long, just a few years, but you're going to have to say, yeah, he's been faithful so far. Well, he ain't going to change. It's a fight of faith. This is the invincible Christian faith that cannot be quenched, which makes us always more than conquerors through him that loved us. Father, our God, help us. You know our frame. We're but dust, flesh and blood. And fleshy lusts and fears and doubts are not gone. Help us. In our weaknesses, in our infirmities. Give us that resolve to not blink, to face these challenges head on, to follow you, to believe you and trust you. Yours is all the glory and the praise and the honor and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.